and read God's Word together this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, and this is God's Word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's just pray for a moment. Father God, we thank you for these moments to be in your presence today. We thank you for your word. We pray as we think on that word together this morning that you would just open our eyes and our ears, that you would just illuminate your truth to us, that you would encourage us, and that you would remind us of your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us not to be distracted by anything that goes on around us, but Lord, may we simply tune in to you and to your word this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's see if that's a bit better. We'll find out in a minute or two. During the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. One day, a colonel by the name of Theodore Roosevelt came to her wanting to buy food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders, but she refused to sell him any. Roosevelt was perplexed. His men needed the help, and he was prepared to pay for it out of his own funds. When he asked someone why he couldn't buy the supplies, he was told, "Colonel, just ask for it." A smile broke over Roosevelt's face. Now he understood the provisions were not for sale. All he had to do was simply ask and they would be given freely. And it's that point that the Apostle Paul makes to us in this passage before us. We cannot buy it and we cannot earn it, but God has freely saved. Hold that thought. There we go. How's that? No crackles this time. Anyway, we come this morning to some of the most amazing verses in Scripture, I think. Here we get the gospel message explained for us. And my prayer this morning is that if you're a believer today, that you will be drawn to praise God once more for his grace and his mercy. And if you've not yet responded to Christ, or perhaps if you've wandered away, then my prayer today is that your eyes might be open and you might receive the grace of God, that you might hear and respond to the good news of the gospel. The Apostle Paul has described our spiritual possessions in chapter 1 of this letter. It's a rich chapter, a chapter in which we reveled in those riches for a number of weeks. And Paul finished up, as we thought last week, praying for those he was writing to, praying that they would be able to grasp something of those riches, to understand and to know God more. Now Paul turns to a complementary truth. He moves from the spiritual possessions that we have in Christ to our spiritual position in Christ.
He explains what God has done for sinners. This morning, we think on being saved by grace. We'll see grace needed, grace given, and grace received. But before we think more fully on these verses, I do want to say a word to those like me who grew up in the church. Although I would say I didn't grow up in a Christian home, I was in church every Sunday from a very young age due to the influence of my godly grandparents. You, like me, may not have had an outwardly sordid past. Perhaps, like me, you've never been drunk. You've never used illegal drugs. You've not had multiple sex partners. You've lived an outwardly moral life. You may not have come to Christ because you saw that you were a wretch who needed saving, as John Newton put it in that great hymn we sang at the start. But in my spiritual experience, the dawning awareness of the wretched sinfulness of my heart didn't come before salvation, but rather afterwards, as the light of God's Word has shone more fully into the depths of my heart, I've grown to understand that it was only my outward circumstances of growing up in a Christian environment that kept me from all manner of evil. If I had grown up in a pagan home with no moral training, I would have committed horrible sins, because my nature is, my heart is by nature corrupt. And so all of us, whether we grew up in that Christian home and are only growing to understand how wretched we are afterwards, or whether we're here this morning knowing that we've turned from a life that was horrible in every way, we get to see this morning something of the truth of sinfulness. In our text, Paul begins by describing the past sinfulness of the Gentile believers. He says, "You," in verse 1, pointing to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. But lest the Jewish believers sit smugly back thinking, "I'm glad that I'm a religious Jew who has never done those terrible sins," Paul includes himself and all the Jews in verse 3 when he says, "We too, all of us." His argument is much the same as in Romans 1-3, where he first indicts the Gentiles, but then shows that the religious Jews are equally guilty before God, concluding in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So listen, even if you see yourself having a relatively clean past this morning, God wants you to see yourself in the mirror of these verses in Ephesians 2, so that you will be on guard against the deadly power of indwelling sin, and so that you will thank God every day for saving you from the eternal consequences of sin. So let's start at the beginning as we see grace needed today. Paul starts by reminding the saints and the faithful in Ephesus of what they were before they met Christ. He might as well be speaking to us. He says, "You were," and then he goes on to explain what they were exactly before they knew Christ. There is probably no clearer statement in all of Scripture about the sinfulness of man than these three verses. And as we see what we are faced with the stunning and painful truth that we are sinners. Paul describes us in four ways in these opening three verses. And in case you get too downhearted by these four verses, there's good news to come, okay? Firstly, we are dead. Verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That phrase describes the condition of every person. We are all dead. If you're a Christian, that was a past reality. If you're not a Christian, then that is your present condition. You are dead. Ephesians 4:18 explains what it means. It's to be separated from the life of God. It doesn't mean a physical deadness, but speaks of a spiritual deadness. An unbeliever is dead to God. Now, don't get me wrong. We may have grown up with an intellectual understanding and concept of God, but the truth is we don't have a personal relationship with Him. We know of Him, but we don't know Him. In that sense, we were spiritually dead. And Paul explains that deadness is evident in behavior that's characterized in lives full of transgression and sins, or trespasses and sins, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading. In fact, it is these that cause our separation from God. God is holy and perfect in every way. He expects his people to be as well, but we are not. We've fallen away, gone our own way. We have sinned. To trespass means to slip, to fall, to go in the wrong direction, to take a false step or to deviate from the right path. Sin means to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard. And in simple terms, we break God's laws. We do this when we worship our home, our family, our status, instead of following the first commandment to have no other gods but him. We do this when we commit adultery in our minds as we eye up that bit of talent that wanders into the room. We do it when we gossip and when we bear false witness in that gossiping. We do it as we covet and get jealous over another person's possessions. Oh, I wish I had that cracking Ford Focus that somebody's got sitting outside. You can work whose it is afterwards. Our sins are our failure to love God and to love others. You were dead, says Paul. But there's more. He says you were disobedient. Now, what leads us into deadness is our disobedience. That's what he says in verse 2 as he goes on. Your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. We commit sin when we disobey God's laws, when we choose to walk in our own ways. And it started way back in the Garden of Eden, as many of us are well aware, in the days that followed the creation of the world. God said in Genesis 2 and 17, in reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that sat in the middle of the garden, he said to Adam and to Eve, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." A few short verses later, Satan enters the scene in Genesis 3 and 4, and he says, "You will not surely die." And because they believed this lie, the first man and woman sinned and experienced immediate spiritual death and ultimate human physical death. Since that time, humanity has lived in disobedience to God. And there are three forces that are at work in our disobedience: the world around us, the devil, and the flesh. And Paul speaks of them in these opening three verses. The culture around us puts pressure on us to conform. We seek to follow the ways of this world. We don't want to be out of step with other people. And I would suggest that we're pressurized today to be selfish, to be our own boss, to do our own thing, to do what suits us. I think we're pressurized to be materialistic, to put our trust in our enjoyment in the things of the world, the physical things that we can enjoy, to get all we can, to live for more money and more possessions, to get the bigger house, the better car, the latest gadgets. And I think we're also under pressure, as well as to be selfish and to be materialistic, we're also under pressure to be sexually satisfied. You would not need to go through life with your eyes closed to miss the adverts, the television programs, the books that abound with sexual overtones. Have it when you want, with whomever you want, as often as you want. We are under pressure, my friends, from the world around us. But we're also under pressure, under attack from the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Paul puts it there in those verses. Satan seeks to devour, to kill, to destroy. And he goes about his business in sly and sleek it ways, doesn't he? That's a good Scottish word. If you need a wee translation afterwards, go and speak to somebody. Sleek it ways. He attempts to deceive us subtly, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He wants nothing more than for us to suit ourselves and to live in disobedience to God. And then let's not forget our flesh. In verse 3, Paul goes on, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature." The ESV puts it, the passions of our flesh. Because of the fallen world in which we live, we are all born with a fallen, sinful nature. We all know that those lusts and drives, what they're like is they compel us to fulfill what our body and mind demand. Here we get the sins of pride, of selfish ambition, as well as those desires to do what feels good for that moment. No wonder the unsaved person is disobedient, controlled by the world, by the flesh, by the devil, the three great enemies of God. And this leads Paul to state that you were depraved. Depraved. All of us, verse 3, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. The lost sinner lives to please those desires of the flesh and those wishes of the mind. Our actions are sinful because our appetites are sinful. We have this great desire to control our own destiny, yet we really are just like pawns, pushed about by the whims of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Paul's point, quite simply, is that if we live outside of Christ, then we will succumb to pressure from all around and not be able to do good. Every lost sinner is wretched. We are depraved, as Calvin would later describe it when he wrote a commentary on these verses. And we see something of that depravity in our world this weekend, don't we? That people would do all they can to hurt and to maim for no other reason than hatred. And that is a depraved mind of people who are disobedient and dead in their transgressions and sins. Now listen, I'm not saying that every unsaved person only ever does evil or is incapable of doing good, but only that they're incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. That's what God expects of us, and yet we are dead in our sins. We are depraved, and that leads Paul to say in the end of verse 3 that you were doomed. Don't know if you're looking forward to the reinvention of Dad's Army. They're bringing out a film early next year of the old television series, and was it not that great catchphrase, "We're all doomed, Captain Manwaring." We're doomed. Verse 3 says, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And what that means is that by nature we're dead, we're disobedient, and we're depraved. And because of that, we're doomed. God is holy and God is just. He cannot stand evil. He turns away from it and cannot view sin. Paul teaches us in Romans that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, no place in heaven, only a one-way ticket to hell. That is what we were. And we come under the righteous wrath of God, dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. Boy, did we ever need grace. And thankfully, that's what we see next. Grace given. We move on from "you were" to those wonderful words, "but God." And with those very words, Paul starts verse 4. And we move from sinful man and woman to turn our focus and attention straight to God. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, Jonah says, "Salvation comes from the Lord." We've seen that we were lost and without hope. There was nothing we could do in and of and by ourselves to bridge that gap to God. But God reached out to us. He made a way for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be restored. And so Paul reminds us of four activities that God performed on behalf of sinners to save them from the consequences of their sin. Firstly, we see in verse 4, "But God loves us." But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, it says there in verse 4. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in trouble. But God is merciful, holding nothing back from us. He does that because of his great love for us. By nature, God is love. John speaks of that often in his epistle in 1 John 4 and 8 in particular. God's love is shown in that most famous verse in all scripture that we spoke of with the children in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Paul experienced that in his own life, that great love of God. He talks about it in Romans so clearly. In Romans 5:8, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He will later pray in Ephesians that his readers will have the power to grasp how great his love is, in Ephesians 3:18, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Wide and being accepting of people of every nation, culture, and background, long and lasting eternally from before creation until after the Lord returns, high and exalting us to the right hand of the Father, and deep in giving his only beloved Son to suffer in our place. That is how much God loves us. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. We might love our children because they're adorable, because they're cute, because they're lovable. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us because he is love and because he chooses to do so. Paul has already told us in Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us to be his sons, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He loves us so much that Zephaniah wrote those words in Zephaniah 3:17, that he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God pours his grace on us simply because he loves us. Then notice that he says, but God makes us alive in Christ. Verse 5. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The one thing a dead person needs most is life. And that's what God provides. If you ever doubt the power of God in your life, remember it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and you from your sin. If you're not sure God can get you into heaven or that he can get you out of the grave, at the resurrection, just remember that he has already raised you spiritually. The physical resurrection is the easy bit for God to do. We can have confidence in God's power. When you became a Christian, you ceased to be alienated from the life of God. You became alive in him. You became sensitive to God. You could understand the Bible because the Holy Spirit was in your life teaching you. You had a reason to live. You felt God at work in your life. You knew Christ. There was this family connection immediately with other Christians. You became the possessor of eternal life. When God raised Christ from the dead, he made us alive together with him. Isn't that just wonderful? You probably heard the familiar story of a man whose name was printed in the obituary column of a daily paper by mistake. Greatly disturbed, he went to the office of a newspaper and he exclaimed, "This is terrible. Your error will cause me no end of embarrassment and may even mean a loss of business. How could you do such a thing?" The editor expressed his regrets, but the man remained angry and unreasonable. Finally, the editor said in disgust, "Cheer up, fella. I'll put your name in the birth column tomorrow and give you a fresh start." We laugh at that suggestion, but in the spiritual realm, that is exactly what happens when we find new life in Jesus Christ. He's given us love. He's given us life. And then he gives us a lift as well. When God raised us from the dead, he didn't leave us. We see next, but God raises us up with Christ. There's a lift up for us, verse 6. And God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. When Paul speaks of us being raised up with Christ, he doesn't just talk of a resurrection from the dead, but rather to Christ's ascension. When he ascended into heaven and took his place at the right hand of the Father, we are there in him. Although we still live on this earth, Paul says to us in Philippians 3:20 that we are now citizens of heaven. And just notice something of the repetition there in verses 5 and 6. He says, made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in Christ Jesus. Paul means that we are totally identified with Jesus Christ and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present position in heaven. all of the blessings that we enjoy come to us by virtue of being identified with Jesus. Isn't that a great thing? I grew up back home in Crieff, always being known as Jimmy Wishart's son. And that sometimes was a blessing, but I have to tell you, other times that was a curse on you in that place. Not because my dad was particularly a bad man, but just because everybody knew me and would tell him what I had done wrong. But to be identified with Christ is a whole different thing. Jesus died for our sins. God raised us up. And as God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. We are blessed beyond measure. Just notice then that the fourth activity that sums it all up for us, but God saves us. He's already told us in verse 5, it's by grace you have been saved. He goes on in verse 8 for a little bit more clarity for us there. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The contrast between our past condition of spiritual death and our current condition of living by grace in Christ could not be more dramatic. Grace needed, for you were dead and disobedient, depraved and doomed. Grace given, but God loves us. He made us alive in Christ. He raises us up with Christ and he saves us. God saves us from hell for heaven. God saves us from eternal separation from him so that we can spend forever with him. God reaches down in his love. And Jesus, his son, takes the punishment which is ours on the cross. It's all of him and nothing of us. Friend, let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Have you seen your need for the Savior? Have you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If not, then this is a moment to get that right. In the quietness of your heart, acknowledge that you're a sinner. Confess your sin to God alone. Thank him for the forgiveness he offers through Jesus Christ. Commit to living your life for him and crown Jesus as Lord right now, right in this moment. And lastly, let's remember, grace needed, grace given, grace received, and it came through faith. You know the mantra. I've given it to us often enough over these last few years. If you've been here, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, so that God alone gets the glory. Think on these words by Richard Cohen as he sums up these verses in his little commentary, Ephesians for you. He says, imagine yourself as a decaying corpse. We were spiritually dead after all, trussed up in chains inside a coffin. We were captive to the world, the devil, and the flesh, heading inexorably into the flames of the crematorium fires, objects of God's wrath. Suddenly, as your coffin is engulfed in flames, someone leaps into the flames, smashes open your coffin, and despite the most horrific burns that scar him forever, retrieves your corpse, breathes life into your body, washes you and clothes you in his own clothes, tenderly carries you out to his chauffeur-driven Bentley, and takes you home to his father's presidential palace to stay in his rooms and feast at his table, enjoying the abundant hospitality of the Father forever. That is just a picture of what every Christian receives in Jesus Christ. That is every Christian's personal story, magnified both by the horrors of hell from which we've been rescued and the privileges to which we have been exalted. What an incredible picture. And what an amazing God we serve. And with that thought, let me give you two very quick closing purposes for why we are saved. Why did God save us? Through faith, we worship the Creator. Verse 10 starts, for we are God's workmanship. God made us. He knows us. He still loves us. We learned in chapter 1 that he chose us, adopted us, and accepted us. Verse 6, all to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all for his glory. We've played no part in our salvation. We couldn't. We've already remembered that we were dead and doomed. We couldn't make things right. We couldn't bridge the gap to God. We couldn't pay the price for our sin. Only God could, and only he did through Jesus Christ. It's all by God's grace alone. Friend, are you marveling this morning at the amazing grace of God? He loves us, and he has saved us. The purpose of reminding us of those of us who are believers today of these wonderful truths is so that we might worship our Creator, giving Him our praise and our thanks. So get on your knees today, believer, and worship your Creator. But one more thought that Paul leaves with us in verse 10. Through faith, we work for the Creator. We work for Him. For we are God's workmanship, it says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. After Jesus comes in and saves the soul, He changes that life and sets the sinner on a new path. He saves us to be put to work for His glory. The result of salvation is good works. In John 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples." When God saves you, He wants to see good works produced in your life that will manifest His power, just show His power off to the world. His power saved you. And when your good works reveal that, He receives glory. We're not saved as a result of our good deeds. Don't ever think about that, because you'll never be good enough to do that. But when we are saved in order to do good deeds, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So listen, what are you doing this morning? What are you doing today? What are you doing this week? What are you doing that is work for the glory of God? Or are you just sitting with your arms folded, staring at your feet, thinking, I'm comfortable. I'm happy. Scriptures tell us that God has saved us by His grace and that it's all for His glory. But as part of that, we have a job to do, work to do, prepared in advance for us. So this week, let's commit to living worthy lives for the Lord. Let's commit to working for Him. It might be in the kids' club. It might be at the coffee morning. It might be in your workplace, as you share something of Jesus with those around you. It might be at school, at uni. It might be in the coffee shop. Who knows? But we're called to worship the Creator, and we're called to work for the Creator. So let's get out there and point others to Him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your glorious grace. We thank You that You saved us, and that it's by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, so that You and only You get the glory. Father God, forgive us for those times when we fail You, for those times when we think we can go all about it on our own. Help us to look to You, to trust in You, to depend on You. And Lord, again, in this moment, I do just pray for any in this place who don't know You yet, who have not received Your grace in all of its fullness. Lord, this morning, may their eyes be opened, and may they reach out and accept that greatest gift ever. And Lord, for those of us who know You and have accepted that gift of grace, help us to live for You, worshiping You and working for You this day and always, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.